So now if you're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'll read that. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of everyone of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill with all good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we started this message. We're working our way through the book of 2 Thessalonians. It's generally our practice to move through scripture verse by verse. We're in 2 Thessalonians, and we had too much certainly to get through in 1 week of chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. So we took the time with Christmas in between the two, and we're going to be picking it up this week. Actually in verse 5, but for the sake of context, we're going to jump back to verse 3. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul the Apostle, writing to the church in Thessalonica, says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brother, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you all suffer." Let's stop there now. Again, Paul the Apostle here, writing to this church, is taking what I think is no doubt a rather brazen position, a brazen worldview, especially prevalent both in that day and certainly in our day, saying that the very fact that these believers, there's Thessalonica, these believers here in Menominee, Wisconsin, are persecuted and go through trials was the very thing that proves that they were part of God's kingdom. Paul also wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, he said, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." All who desire to live godly. And again, this is an idea that has been wholly lost in the culture and the dynamic that we live in our society today. I mean, we tend to think so often that trials and tribulations mean something's wrong. Trials and tribulations, that it means that we are enduring some sort of spiritual warfare. And I'm not saying that it's not today, or again, that we think oftentimes it's because we have sinned. And I'm not saying that that's not the reason either. But I do believe that that's exactly what Satan wants you to think. Paul is going to lay out a scenario for them and thus for us this morning. One, that trials are going to come and that they don't always have to be a negative. Two, that God will deal with those who persecute you for your faith. And lastly, that he will return to take us to a realm where there will no longer be tribulations, those that stem from the fallen world and the fallen natures that we endure today. Now, in reality, though I think most often we are loath to admit it, it's those uncomfortable and often difficult things that actually produce Christ-like qualities in us, and let's be frank, there's really no other way. If you want to be like Jesus, hard times are inevitable. That's just the way it is. And seeking to avoid that at all cost is therefore essentially avoiding God's work of love within us, within our lives. And I think that if we seek to avoid these things, we're bound to never know the fullness of our purpose, the fullness of our calling. And that's especially true, I'm sorry to say, and we'll pick on them since most of them aren't here today, but most of the Generation Z and Alpha groups. If you are in that category, you tend to live in an age of what is overtly a fearful approach to life. Now, I'm not saying that's with everybody, but I'm just saying that that is the generation that you are part of. One that is rather comfort and amenities driven. Now, we can continue to live at any cost avoiding these challenges. And that is the goal for many of us these days. How can I avoid all discomforts, all fearful situations, all challenges, and just kind of live this middle-of-the-road kind of lifestyle? Now, I'm certainly from a different generation because I can think of nothing worse. But we oftentimes will do all we can to avoid every source of testing, every source of stretching of our faith. And by doing so, what happens is we tend to just end up being spiritual children at best. Now, as we're entering into a new year, we're ending this year. This is always that good time of the year where we just stop and pause and look back over our shoulder. This time last year, have you grown? Are you leaner, meaner, stronger, faster? Have you continued to be challenged? Are you finding more of what God has called you to? Because if you look back over your shoulder and go, you know what, I really can't see that I have moved at all. And if at anything, maybe I've moved backwards. You need to be concerned. So many of us remain spiritual children. We sit in pews our entire lives and we never grow up. And what happens, really, at worst, many of us eventually, living in that kind of middle ground there, we end up falling away from God and falling into our idolatry, into what is a life of comfort and ease over holiness and over pleasing God. Not to mention, never knowing, never completing the mission which we are individually called to live. I mean, we all know the concept of midlife crisis. And what happens is you get to a certain age, you look back and go, whoa, dude, I haven't done anything. What am I doing? Where am I going? What is this all about? But listen, it's inexcusable for the Christian. It should be a constant climb and a constant moving forward to be fulfilled. And God wants that for us. Paul wants that for us. I want that for you. Now, many of us know the concept of a diamond. We know diamonds can look very beautiful, but let's not forget that to get there, it had to start out as a worthless lump of coal. And it became that beautiful diamond because it was squeezed hard for a very long time and eventually was carefully and surgically cut. A pearl is another example. Pearl starts out as a speck of dust. What is really just an irritation to the oyster, but in the end it becomes something of great beauty and something of great value. That's why Peter tells us our faith is purified by fiery trials in his first letter, chapter 4, verse 12. And James, he said, count it all joy when you go through those trials. I haven't quite mastered that verse, I'm afraid, but it certainly is a goal. So we, or do we at least, instead pray, God, get me out of here? Because I think that's a lot of our attitudes most of the time. Or is your prayer rather, hey, God, your will be done when it comes to me? Do what's best to make me like you, even if it's uncomfortable. Romans 8, 17 and 18 says, and since we are his children, we are his heirs. In fact, together with Christ, we are heirs of God's glory. But if we are to share his glory, we must also share in his suffering. Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. Now, how these believers, as well as faithful believers today, deal with their trials and tribulations are always going to reflect who they are, what they are in Christ. Hey, that's a gimme. I mean, come on. Any of us that walk within the Christian community, you can always tell where that person is with Christ by how they deal with the bumps in the road. Now, you look in this passage and in this letter, just like it was in the last letter, there's no real evidence here of these people in Thessalonica, despite great trials, great persecution, tribulations, despite all of that, there's really nothing here, a record of them becoming hysterical. I don't read anything about their bitterness or anger or retaliation here. Nothing about weighted blankets. Nothing about emotional support animals. And I'm sorry if that has hit a nerve. It's a wonder how we've even survived as a culture over the past hundreds of years. Paul was proud of them. Back in verse 4, he said he boasted of them to others. Now, I don't want you to swing wildly here in one direction, because there's a flip side of this, and that we also don't see any signs that they were just sitting back and accepting the persecution like a passive sheep either. And anyone who knows me knows that it's hard for me to tip in that way. They, in fact, kept living and kept loving the way that they had always done. They exercised a righteous judgment, it says here, to their situation, just as we are called to always exercise righteous judgment in what is our world also. And I know that's hard, guys. That's why we pray. That's why we need unity. That's why we need a church. And doing so, they were counted worthy of being part of the kingdom of God. Just let that roll over you, man. Counted worthy. Now, it's hard for me because it's hard for me to feel worthy of being part of the kingdom of God. I guess I grasp to a pretty good degree, I think, the magnitude of what God has done to find me and to get me here. And every time I open my eyes, every time I come together here with all of you, I am stunned by God's patient grace. Now, please don't read this that somehow they had earned their place here, because they certainly did not, and none of us can. But it means rather that they proved that they were in that sweet spot, that sweet spot of being filled with the Holy Spirit and just walking in the Spirit of God in all things. They manifested Christ-likeness. It wasn't some ideal or some sort of esoterical philosophy that they lived out on Sunday morning. Man, they did this on Monday morning. And that's always the hardest, isn't it? It's like, oh, God, another week. They bore evidence that they were one of his. The fact is, the behavior, our behavior, speaks of that relationship every day. We like to compartmentalize. We like to separate. And it's like, yeah, I know that I'm kind of a mean, sad, depressed, bummed out, really kind of a bummer kind of individual, you know, but hey, I love Jesus. And I think you need to go back to the drawing board. Now, if you're not a Christian today, you know some fired up Christians, and it's like, man, I don't know what those people are smoking. Because they're just something. They're on something all the time. And it's like, that is the filling of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Our lives say we are his, or they in fact reflect that we are not. Or at the very least, that we're in some deep rebellion. Verse 6 of our text says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now again, let's just bear in mind here that these believers came to this state of being. They were in this zone because they trusted God. They trusted God. They understood, as we must, a lot of aspects of putting their lives and their living in the hands of Christ. But one of those is that vengeance belonged to God and not to them. Paul wrote in Romans 12, he said, dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God, for the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Now the question is, do you trust God in this? Because everybody's got those things, man. Do you trust God to have your back on this? I think so oftentimes we feel we need to intervene. Give God a hand. God. Okay, he made fish. He made trees. He made the stars. And you're going to give him a hand. Oh, isn't he lucky? We try to do that, though. We try to get involved in things and to fix up things that are his. 2 Peter 2, he wrote, God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and turned them into heaps of ashes. He made them an example of what will happen to ungodly people. But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man who was sick of the shameful immorality of the wicked people around him. Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness he saw and heard day after day. So you see, the Lord knows how to rescue godly people from their trials, even while keeping the wicked under punishment until the day of final judgment. Now, that's one of the reasons we've walked through this, and I'm not going to be dogmatic. We've spoke about it, and we will be, I think, as soon as within the next couple of weeks, some more about the Lord's return. But that's why I'm a pre-trib guy. I mean, I look and go, from Lot to Noah to down through the histories, God always snatched his people out before he rained down his wrath. Now, I think he's going to do that again before his return, before the tribulation, before all of this occurs. The fact is, and I'm not telling you something you don't know this morning, but the fact is, this morning we live in a very evil and unjust world. Therefore, much of the world's behavior, much of man's behavior, is most certainly evil and unjust. And it's going to be that way, and the fact is, it's only going to get worse. We keep thinking, oh, we'll turn a corner. Yeah, I don't think so. It's going to get worse until the Lord returns to end all this. He's the only fix. As Christians, we must live for eternity, not just for the present, not just for now. And certainly it's easier for a guy my age. But the fact is, we need to be living with eternity's values in view. And that's what makes our Christian lives meaningful and full. And in that, we walk by faith, not by sight. There's a story of two farmers, and one was a believer and the other one was an atheist. And when the harvest season came, the atheist taunted his believing neighbor. And he would give him a hard time because apparently God hadn't blessed him too much. The atheist family, they hadn't been sick. And their fields were rich with harvest, and it was sure to make a lot of money. And he says, I thought you said it paid to believe in God and to be a Christian, said the atheist. It does pay, replied the Christian, but God doesn't always pay his people in September. our day is coming. The verse says it is a righteous thing for God to punish. Now, I don't know where you stand on that today, but I think that idea, that statement causes a lot of people to bristle. I mean, anger and angst in a lot of people, because we want, in our day and age, we want to kind of take and see the situation from the side of the entrenched rebel. We kind of, yay, underdog. And we want to say, well, look, if God is really a God of love, how could he punish people? And so, it's so dramatically, I mean, how could he send people to hell? Yet we know that God has clearly and overtly provided a clear escape for sinful man. Man, he has given you an out this morning. You only have to accept that offer to be set free from guilt as well as punishment. And ironically, and I think I've stated recently, if it wasn't even just last week, I don't know, it's one of those duh things for me. I don't understand, but the vast majority is just never going to take up that offer. And their life could absolutely suck, and it's just terrible. They don't want anything, you know, nothing's going good, but they won't give it up. It's like, why? You got nothing going on. What are you giving up? Nothing. And still they won't. What kind of a future does the unbeliever face? Well, there's some dramatic words here that Paul uses to describe it. Tribulation, vengeance, flaming fire, punishment, everlasting destruction, and none of those sound good. The Christ-rejecting world is going to receive from God exactly what it gave to God's people. And when God recompenses, he pays in kind. There's this law of compensation that just really has operated throughout human history. We have to understand this morning, it is a righteous thing for God to judge and to condemn sinners. A holy God cannot leave sin unjudged. It actually matters. People who say, I can't believe it. You're loving God, judging sinners, sending people to hell. Excuse me, and if you're one of those this morning, I got to tell you, you do not understand the holiness of God, nor do you understand the awfulness of sin. While it is true that God is love, it is also true that God is light. And moreover, he is a God of justice, and he is the God of holiness. And in his justice and in his holiness, he must, if he is to be a righteous God, he must deal with sin. Who can say, who's going to be able to stand before the master one day and go, oh, hey, man, you just didn't give me a chance. Not only were we given a chance, but we were given chance after chance after chance. And of course, anyone who is sitting here today, you just lost that. You won't be able to stand before him and say, you didn't give me a chance. He's going to say, hey, remember back on the last day of 23? Remember that crazy church you were in? That weird pastor? Yeah. He told you then, man, and you dissed him, so you pay. But we need to understand that vengeance that God is speaking here, don't be confused with revenge in the context of the English language. The purpose of vengeance in Scripture is to satisfy God's holy law. The purpose of revenge is to pacify a personal grudge. We know the difference, don't we? It involves justice. God doesn't hold a grudge against lost sinners. I don't understand. Can you imagine seeing intimately every sin ever committed? Every thought? Oh, it'd be like a tidal wave to us, wouldn't it? And yet, even though he saw all that, he still sent his son to die for him. And throughout Scripture, he pleads for them to return to him. He keeps saying, my hands are stretched out still. Come home, come home, come home. But if the sinners prefer to know not God and obey not the gospel, there's nothing left for God to do but to give them what they have asked for, and that is judgment. And furthermore, and never forget this, the current position of humanity, this is our undoing, gang. This is not God's doing. This isn't what he wanted for us. Our state of being began back in the garden with Adam and Eve, and you say, well, I don't know. What's that got to do with me, man? You know what? We clearly finished it by ourselves. You know, did you really need Adam and Eve to plunge you into the world of guilt and sin? I didn't. That was just in me, man. I've cleaned it all up. I would have done it all by myself. And furthermore, hell, if you look in Scripture, was never meant for humans. Hell was built for fallen angels, for demons, for Lucifer and his clan. It wasn't meant for us, but we made our choice. And with said choice comes baggage. The old adage of reaping what we sow. And we don't like it, but it's true. Either I'm going to spend eternity with God, a place of no more tears and no more crying, or I will receive the bill for a life of living as I please. And I'm here today to tell you that there is no gray area. There is no in between. I think a person has to actually work hard to get to hell. I had to run. I ran and ran and ran. The problem is it doesn't matter how far you go, God is there. I mean, I've been the other around the world this way and to the Philippines and get off the plane and there's my God. And go to India this direction, get off the plane and there's my God. And the cool thing about it, I got a sister from Africa here today. Same God. That's how big he is. You have to work hard to get to hell because God has done everything that he possibly could to call us in. You have to reject every attempt by God to reach you, to love you, to forgive you. It's been said that God doesn't send anyone to hell. He just confirms reservations. You see, the choice is ours. None of us is ever going to be able to say to God, you're not fair. We make our decision, and he simply delivers on that decision. It's on us. And what's amazing to me is, again, I've had enough life to look back. It seems like Satan rips people off of their whole life here, and there's never joy and fulfillment and satisfaction and unity and to know true love, all that. He rips you off here, and then he rips you off for eternity. Because he told you that happiness, you would find happiness in this, except you get to be an old man and you're laying in your deathbed and you go, I've been ripped off. Verse 7 of our text says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. Paul's kind of on a roll here, isn't he? No matter the depth and the length of the trials that you are enduring today, I promise you they will come to an end. Sure, I'd love to take them away from you. I'd love that you not have them here. But the reality is every one of us will end all of those trials. If not in this life, certainly when Christ returns or when he comes for you. And at that time, all that we've done, good or bad, is going to get squared up. The Bible tells us not one cup of cold water given to one of the saints of God has not gone unnoticed. He sees everything. Not one evil also will be swept under the rug. It says all will be made evident. Everything will be laid bare. His return will restore everything to the way it was supposed to be. My wife and I, coming to the end of the year, reading through the all the New Testament this year. So we're in the last pages of Revelation. Isn't that a cheery book? You know, it's because I teach Revelation so much around here, don't I? And they go, Revelation, is that a book? Yeah, we'll get there. But now I've got to the good part where he starts talking about the New Jerusalem, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we'll all be together again. I've always had a theory, and don't look for the chapter and verse because you're not going to find it on this one. I always believe that if you're leaving a linear time and you're going to where there is no time, will we all just get there at the same time? I mean, are we just all going to open up the door and, you know, there's Abraham Lincoln, open up the door, same time? I mean, are we all going to like get there the same minute? That'd be awesome. And there in the middle of that room is a big feast. Jesus said before he was crucified, he said, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until I'm with you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. You want a party? That's the party to catch. He'll restore everything the way it was supposed to be. He'll give true believers rest. He'll punish those who have rejected his gospel. He will judge the pretenders who sat in a pew every week and never really committed themselves to Christ. In those who looked at this thing about Jesus is rather inconsequential or insignificant, when the reality of rebirth is it's everything. It's everything. There's no middle ground with Christianity. There's no gray. Do people say, are you a Christian? Well, yeah, sort of. Then you're not. Are you committed to Christ? Yeah, okay, you're not. You're either all the way in or you're all the way out, because with God, there is no in between. And please don't let Satan rip you off by telling you that there's something in between. You're saved today or you're lost. You're born again, you're in the eyes, positionally, in the eyes of God, you're finished. Which is a good thing, because we know we screw up, probably will on Monday. But in God's eyes, you're done. In Job 3, verse 17, it says, there the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. Scripture tells us that eternity contains two judgments. And this is important to understand. One of those is for those who have rejected the gospel. Therefore, they have rejected his grace and his mercy. They have rejected the cross. They will appear at what the Bible says is the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment. This is a judicial branch which effectively, publicly confirms your rejection of Christ and the cross. And there are no varying degrees of the sentence there, as I've said. There is just guilty in hell. If you appear at the great white throne judgment, and there is just, you're done. There's no discussion. There's no, you know, I could have done better. I tried real hard. I did this, but I didn't do that. No. That's not your judgment, because none of that matters, because you were never born again. And the Bible says, unless a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. You have to be rebooted. We need to unplug you and plug you back in again. Okay? Leon Morris wrote, if there is any truth in Scripture at all, this is true, that those who stubbornly refuse to submit to the gospel and to love and obey Jesus Christ incur at the last advent an infinite and irreparable loss. They pass into a night on which no morning ever dawns. The second judgment does involve us if we're born again, and that's called the Bema Seat. It's the Bema Seat of Judgment. Romans 14:10, if you're interested in this, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Hughes, he wrote this, a great Bible scholar. He said, if our deepest longing is for that consummating moment when we shall at last be transfigured into his image, then it should be our present concern to progress daily by the grace of God towards the goal of Christ's likeness. Love for the Master, because of his matchless love for us, should be sufficient incentive for us to follow devoutly in his steps. But there is a further consideration in which the apostle draws attention here, namely, that even for the Christian, there is to be a day of reckoning. Now, the Bema Seat is not, are you saved or not saved? If you're at the Bema Seat, you're saved. But all believers appear here to be judged for the life that they led. I don't think we talk about this very much. We like to embrace the idea of grace. We like to embrace his mercy and think that there's never going to be a reckoning. But there will be, gang. Whether you invested in the spiritual gifts that were given to them, and Jesus talked, read the parables, Jesus talked about this. What happens when we don't invest what he has put into our lives and in our hands? Whether they served God, whether they served kingdom, whether he was their Lord or whether he was just a distant savior. Again, Hughes continues about this issue, saying appear means to be revealed, to be made manifest, to show openly. He says, we will be revealed as we are. A revelation of what had previously been hidden. The secret things of our heart and life will be made manifest to all. We must all stand revealed in our true character before the judgment seat of Christ. This means not just to appear, but God help us, be laid bare. Stripped of every outward facade of respectability and openly revealed in the full and true reality of one's character. All of our hypocrisies and concealments, all of our secret, intimate sins of thought and deed will be open to the scrutiny of Christ, a clear indication, incidentally, of the absolute deity of the Redeemer. For it is only the divine gaze which penetrates to the very essence of our personality. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now these facts, gang, these are important to us. We need to realize what is up ahead for the unredeemed sinner as well as the saved believer. You need to know what's coming. We all must know that there will be a day for everyone in this room that we will answer for our lives. There's no dodging that. You're not going to send an email and walk away. Verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now note here that the passage says that Christ will come to be glorified in his saints. I hope you understand that that's what he wants today from all of us. Do you think he needs us? I think we're just a whole lot of grief. Even the angels, the Bible says the angels long to look into these things. They're looking at what God sending his son to die on a cross for us. A bunch of stray cats. Alley dogs, come on. And he did that for us and no one would understand it and I don't understand it. But we are here to glorify him in our lives. So that needs to manifest in the act, ultimately, of finishing well. And maybe, again, if you're young, you're not my age, maybe that's not really a concern. I have plenty of time to think about that, which don't bet on it, okay? But certainly when you reach my age, you do. It's like, man, I just want to finish this, and I want to do it well, clear to the end. We lived for him in our lives, and we fought the good fight. We finished our course, we kept the faith. That's how we bring glory to God. And when he returns for us and all of our trials are finally finished, as well as all of our work, all of our service, we will appear before that bema seat of judgment. And in that day, there will be those who reveal their lives, lives that glorify God. I mean, lives that will cause us to rise to our feet. You know, I don't know if we do the wave, you know, people from our church, we're waving them down, coming back again, you know, because we will just be pumped to see what somebody did with their lives. The rest of us lived in anonymity, died in anonymity, and were forgotten. It will, however, and this is a lesson to learn for all of us, it won't be those who shine in this life who will be applauded and will be admired. It'll be those who carried through on what God has given us. The fact that God carried us, it's Jesus who's going to get the glory. Because I tell you, and maybe I know enough about all of you, it's the only explanation. It's the only explanation for how we got here. And for those of you that have come, you know, lately, and you miss the storefront days, the white plastic chairs, you miss those days, and just a handful of us with a nasty electric coffee perking thing in the back that, I mean, you could hear it all the way out in the sanctuary, if that's what you could call that room. And we stand and we look back now, and this April will be 35 years, guys. 35 years. We look back over our shoulders and you go, oh God, you're good. You're good, God. And here we are. It was, it is, and it always will be all Jesus. All we ever did was just simply let him work through us and try to stay out of his way. All we had to do was trust him and trust his word. Finishing out, verse 11 says, therefore we also pray, or we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power. Then the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And any of you that are students of the word, you know Paul can just be so, you know, succinct and clear. And then once in a while he starts to channel the poet, and he's off, man. He's gone, and he's just in the presence of God. He's just writing like there's nobody else in the room. Will God count you worthy of his calling? Will you hear him say, well done, thy good and faithful servant? Because in my mind, that's the only thing I want to hear. That's my payment. If he did indeed choose you as he says that he did, does your life reflect that? Or does it reflect the fact that you understand that the God who made the stars found you and chose you and brought you to him? All you had to do is say, okay, Lord. That's all you brought to the table. Nothing but, okay, Lord, I surrender. Paul's desire for the church in Thessalonica, as well as my desire for all of you today, is that you fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. That you live out his work of faith and his power. Is the name of Jesus Christ glorified in you today? Again, I pray, look back over your shoulder at 23. Is the name of Jesus glorified in you? And do you understand what that means? Does your very living speak of his manifest power? When people come to know you, do they stand in awe of the God who's living in you, even if they don't want to follow him? even at the trials and the persecutions, even at the difficulties that they may see you enduring in your life. Look, guys, trials don't make a person. I'm not here to insinuate that today, but they do reveal what a person's made of. They do tell everyone around you where you're standing. And unless this morning your house is built on the rock, you will not allow and thus ever know that fulfillment of this prayer in your life. Our place, our calling, is to fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. God has been good to us. What a statement. I mean, fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness. That's t-shirt stuff, right? Despite the war that we often endure on this planet as Christians, despite our own trip-ups, our own failures, our own shortcomings, he wants us to experience and fulfill all his good pleasure. And even though we've messed up and continue to, he just keeps pouring it out. The worst thing we could do is start to take that for granted. And maybe you're sitting here and you're catching that Jesus buzz that goes on in osmosis. You're at church, and that's why you keep coming back. It's like a once a week fix for you. You come here and you get a little Jesus and you feel pretty good, you know, get you through most of the week, okay? Even if you're here for that, you need to understand that there are those of us that are here today that this is not the center of our week. Now, Jesus walks with us all week long. And he does wonderful things in our lives during the week that just kind of make you step back and a sly smile and you go, bravo, God. Bravo. Do you? Are you? And this is God's desire for you, and again, mine also. When we do, that overwhelms us with thanks. We get it. We understand. And when we know his good pleasure, when we experience his goodness, we live it out, not just in works, but in faith, in the mysterious power that's manifested in and through us. The name of Jesus will be glorified because of us. And without a word, we win. All because of him, and all because of his boundless grace. We've got another year ahead of us. What will it look like this time next year for you? Let's stand.